Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we are in a series where we are doing an exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going chapter by chapter and verse by verse through it. And today we're in the 8th chapter of Matthew, and we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 27. Matthew 8, verses 23 through 27. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 8, verses 23 through 27, wherein the apostle Matthew faithfully records. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? May God bless today once again the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, you have given us your word. You have given us your word through the holy penmen, as you directed them to write these things down. And you have inspired your word. It is God-breathed. And you have also preserved your word as it has been transmitted, whether through in the early days, men faithfully copying this, memorizing it, passing it on, and in more recent days, as these words have been placed in printed form, and even in our present times, as it is appearing in digital form, and people are reading it on their phones and computers. Gracious God, you've preserved your word, and you've preserved it for this moment, that this generation might hear these words and receive them not as the words of merely of a man, but as what they are in truth, the word of God spoken to us. And so allow us to receive this truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So again, we are returning to our exposition, this pilgrimage that we are making through the Gospel of Matthew. And we're in chapter 8, and I've noted that I think chapter 8 and chapter 9 might be read together. They come right after the great Sermon on the Mount, where Christ is presented as the great teacher. And I've suggested that the thing that Matthew is directed by the Holy Spirit to tell us about in Matthew 8 and 9 is Christ as a man of power. He's a teacher, and he is a worker of miracles. And in Matthew 8 and 9, there are no less than 10 miracles that are recorded here that Christ completed in his early ministry. And we've looked so far at three of those miracles. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we read of how Christ touched and healed a man who had leprosy, a terrible skin disease that had led to him being ostracized. And in desperation, he cried out to Christ for help. And then in Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13, we read of him healing the centurion's servant. And a Roman, a Gentile, comes to Christ, and Christ has compassion on him. And he doesn't even have to go to this man's house, but he can just speak the word. And this man's servant is healed, as it says in verse 13, in that selfsame hour. And then last time we saw in Matthew 8, verses 14 through 16, the healings that took place in Peter's house. Peter was one of the first men called to be a follower of Christ. And we know that his house was in Bethsaida, and Christ went under the roof there, and he healed first Peter's mother-in-law, who was feverish. And then, as news that Christ was there spread, they brought people up through the evening, people who were sick of spirit and sick of body, and Christ healed them. Thus far, as we've been looking at these miracles, we have seen only what we could describe as one kind of miracle, and that is a miracle of healing the sick, although we might say that those who were brought to him that are mentioned in chapter 8 and verse 16, who were possessed with devils and he healed them, there's also been a kind of an example of another type of miracle, and that is the exorcising or the casting out of demons. And there are two other types of miracles, the raising of the dead and Christ showing his mastery over nature. And today we're going to be looking at another miracle, and this one is going to introduce, in fact, that other type of miracle, that is Christ showing his power over nature and over the creation, his power over the natural world. And the Gospels are consistent in telling us that Christ had this power. It's there when he turns the water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. It's there when he multiplies the loaves and the fish to feed a crowd of 5,000 or a crowd of 4,000. It's there when he curses the fig tree to show his displeasure at those who reject him. And so he had power during his earthly ministry over all creation, over the natural world. And today, we're going to see our first example, as given to us in the Gospel of Matthew, of Christ doing this through his stilling of a storm. So as we turn to this passage today to walk through it, it's a relatively short passage. In the last couple of weeks, I've tried to do maybe some longer passages. We're gonna focus in, though, today, give ourselves a close-up focus on just one miracle account. And so let's see if we can walk through this together. And we begin in verse 23, which provides a description of Christ entering into a ship to begin a journey across the Sea of Galilee. It says in verse 23, and when he was entered into a ship. And remember, again, Christ had been in Peter's house. And Peter's house, we know from John chapter 1, verse 44, it was in a town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee that was called Bethsaida. And so now Christ is going to enter into a ship to go across this sea. And he had given the command, look back at verse 18, it says, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Why did he do so? Well, the great multitudes were coming together. People were thronging him. Remember verse 16, they were bringing him those possessed with devils. They were bringing him the sick, those sick of spirit and sick of body. And Christ decides to go to the other side of the sea. Why did he do so? I think in part perhaps he did so because he did not want men to understand him simply or merely as a miracle worker, simply or merely as a healer. He didn't want men to be drawn to him, I think, for the wrong reasons, for false or deceptive motivations, that they were to think that Christ was simply one to whom they would come to sort of ask for the tending of their peculiar needs. He wanted them to understand something more about his purpose, that his purpose was spiritual, to bring about not just physical healing, but a total spiritual transformation in a man's life. And so Christ, in his wisdom, decided to depart from that place. We know where he was heading. If you look at verse 28, God willing, we'll look at this account next week. It says, and when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, and there he will meet two men who are demoniacs, men who are tormented by an evil spirit or evil spirits. And so we have the setting that is being provided here in verse 23. By the way, when they're getting onto the ship, again, I've said that they are going to cross what is known in the Bible and the Gospels most often as the Sea of Galilee. And if you have one of those Bible maps, sometimes that's useful to look at that in the back of your Bible to just see where what the land of Israel looks like. It looks the same now as it did in the first century in the time of Christ, at least with respect to the geographical features of it. The Sea of Galilee, it's called a sea, but it's really not a sea. It's really a lake. And that sea, one good way to remember what it looks like is, the ancients said it's sort of shaped like a harp. And in fact, there are places in the Old Testament where it's called the Sea of Kinnereth. And the word Kinnereth in Hebrew means harp. And so it's a harp-shaped body of water, a lake, really, in northern Israel. In John's Gospel, John often refers to it by its Roman name, and he calls it the Sea of Tiberias. You can look at John 6:1, John 21:1, and he calls it the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Galilee, again, probably described as a lake. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 5:1, he refers to it as the Lake of Gennesaret. And so it was a lake. It was fed by the Jordan River, as in the north, the snow would melt on Mount Hermon, and the waters would trickle down, and the Jordan would feed into this low place where the Sea of Galilee was. And then on the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River would continue, and it would flow all the way down to what we call the Dead Sea, which had no outlet. The Sea of Galilee sat some 700 feet below sea level. At some places, it still today is more than 150 feet deep. At its widest point, this lake measures some 8 miles. And if you were to walk completely around its shoreline, you'd find that its circumference is about 32 miles. A Bible dictionary that I consulted to find those dimensions to share with you adds this about the Sea of Galilee. It says, due to the height of the hills around it, and some of those hills are 1,200 to 1,500 feet in height, and due to the lake being at below sea level, it says that this makes it prone, even to today, to abrupt temperature shifts. And these often cause sudden and violent storms. And Christ was setting out from Bethsaida, from Peter's house on the northern shore. And this dictionary also points out that the northern end of the lake had little protection, and it remains subject, even today, to strong winds. Now, this is the place. This is verse 23 is providing to us the setting and when he was entered into a ship. And then notice at the end of verse 23, it also adds, his disciples followed him. His disciples followed him. I get the image here of a mother duck followed in short order by her ducklings. Or maybe it would be better to say that Christ was like a physician a master physician making his rounds, and he's followed by his interns who are right at his heels wanting to learn from him. And just in a little statement like that, again, we're reminded that nothing in Scripture is accidental or coincidental. Everything is freighted with spiritual weight. When it says his disciples followed him, it's a subtle reminder to us that Christ is a leader. Christ is a leader, and Christ is a leader who demands that men follow him. If you come close to Christ, he's going to demand that you follow him. Let me tell you, it's dangerous to come to church because your life changes. Because you hear about Christ and you can't stay neutral on him. You will either walk away from him and reject him, or you will hear him calling you to follow him. And you will walk after him. And you will try to follow after him, and you will try to learn from him. And he had mesmerized these men as he always does. And they were following him as he got onto this ship to head to the next location where he would resume his ministry. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:21 wrote to believers, and he said there that they should follow his steps. And so this is what we call Christians disciples, those who follow after Christ, those who enroll in the school of Christ, we might say. Well, verse 23 provides the background or the setting. If this were a drama, if this were a dramatic script, this would be the setting. And as we move on now to verse 24, if verse 23 provides the setting, verse 24 provides the crisis. As we read in verse 24, "And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea." The word that is translated here in the Authorized Version is tempest. A lot of modern translations would render it as storm. In the original Greek, the word here is seismos. Does that sound familiar? We get the English word seismic from that. The word could also be rendered as an earthquake, right? But here it's meant to refer to a tempest, a storm. And maybe it was caused by something that shook, you know, the ground. Who knows? Again, it's a lake. But anyways, there arose a great tempest. And we're told again that the ship, in so much that the ship was covered with waves. And so the ship is taking on water. Now, we've already noted that the conditions, the physical conditions for the Sea of Galilee were such that it was prone to storms like this. And so there's a sense in which that there's perhaps nothing extraordinary about this storm. These types of storms came up on the Sea of Galilee quite often. Do you remember when we were in the end of the Sermon on the Mount and Christ told the parable of the wise and foolish builder, and the wise builder built his house on the rock and the foolish builder built his house on the sand? That's in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. I noted at the time that Christ was, according to training, that he had been a carpenter or even a contractor, and he knew something about building houses, and he knew the importance of laying a solid foundation. But Christ was also a man of Galilee, and he had been reared in Nazareth, and he had walked the shores of Galilee calling his first disciples like Andrew and Simon and James and John. And so we could also say that Christ knew storms. And think about that parable again. The parable of the wise and foolish builder. When Christ talks about one man build his house on the rock and the other man build his house on the sand, what then does he also say? The rain descended and the waters rose and the wind beat against those houses. And of course, one of them stood, the house built on the rock, the house built on Christ, while the other collapsed. And surely Christ knew about storms. And surely the disciples, particularly those who were fishermen, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, men who plied their trade on this lake, they knew about storms. But Matthew points out that this was perhaps an ordinary occurrence, but there was something about this storm that was particularly terrifying and dangerous. It was, notice the description, a great tempest. In Greek, it's seismos megas. It was a mega storm. It was a super storm. And so it had great strength and great ferocity. Now, there's a contrast that's given to us in verse 24 as the crisis emerges. There is this great tempest, seismic tempest, mega storm. And the water is spilling into the boat. And then look at this, the second half of verse 24. But he was asleep. But he was asleep. There are at least two things that are striking about this statement. First, it calls attention to the calmness of Christ in the face of this storm. The calmness of Christ in the face of this storm. I've heard and read of reports of soldiers in battle, and there will be some people who will be huddling in the trench or the foxhole and not able to raise their head, but then there'll be other people who somehow in the moment that they're walking through the battlefield and bombs may be bursting all around them, bullets may be flying, and they're walking about as if they're on a picnic on a Sunday afternoon, that they're not bothered by it. And of course, there have been accounts down through history of Christian soldiers, ones who believe in Christ, and ones even who are Calvinists and believe in the sovereignty of God and believe that all their days are written in God's book before one of them comes to be. And they can walk through circumstances like that with a degree of calmness that is noticeable. And here it seems that Christ is like this. So we see Christ sleeping in the midst of this violent storm. It reminds us that Christ is a sinless man with an absolutely clear and clean conscience, a man who has absolutely no fear, a man who has supreme confidence in the Father's wisdom. That's one thing we notice. Secondly, and this is even perhaps more important, this little statement, but he was asleep, calls attention to what we could call the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The orthodox or the right believing consensus concerning the Bible's presentation of the Lord Jesus, a consensus that was later affirmed in some of the classic creeds and confessions of Christianity, including one called the Definition of Chalcedon, is that Christ was and is one person with two natures. He is at one and the same time true God and true man. The Definition of Chalcedon, in fact, states that the Lord Jesus is, quote, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And believe it or not, this little statement, but he was asleep. For those with eyes to see and ears to hear, is declaring the true humanity of our Lord. Matthew tells us without any embarrassment that the Lord Jesus slept. Think about it for a minute. Sleep. Sleep's a wonderful thing when you're tired, isn't it? Oh, it's a wonderful thing to sleep. But sleep, when you think about it, is a really mysterious kind of thing, isn't it? Just think about it. As a human being, God has made us so that we go about our day and we need about a third of a day to be in an unconscious sleep state. We need it. We need sleep. We need rest to rejuvenate the physical body. Just as you need to recharge your phone or other electronic devices, you need to recharge your body through sleep. And many of us, I'll be the first to confess guilt on this, we don't sleep enough. And more studies are telling us how simply getting an adequate amount of sleep will improve your health and lengthen your life and put you in a better mood. We need rest. We need sleep. This is the way God made human beings. We need rest. Now, God doesn't need rest. God doesn't need sleep. God doesn't get tired. When it says in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, in describing the creation, that God rested on the seventh day after the six-day work of creation, we should not understand that as meaning that God grew tired in the way that we can grow tired. God doesn't grow tired like a man does from his labor. When it says in Genesis 2 that God rested on the seventh day, it means that God decreed a divine pause at the completion of his making of the world and all very good in the space of 6 days, in order to receive glory and worship from his creation. You know that just as God has designed us so that we need to spend about a third of every 24-hour day sleeping, he also designed it so that we need to spend one day in seven worshiping and resting in him. And just as I was saying that you can find that your life can become disordered if you don't get an adequate amount of sleep, guess what? Your life can become disordered if you don't get an adequate amount of worship. You can become cross and grumpy and dissatisfied, and you're prone to temptation, you're prone to sin, you're prone to destruction. That's why we need to rest. Well, God has made us so that we need to rest. Now, for human beings, sleep is also not sinful. Men slept even before the fall into sin. So sleep was part of the good creation, the good design of creation. The fall comes in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in Genesis 2, that's before the fall, in Genesis 2:21, at the creation of the first woman, Moses writes, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept." And of course, while Adam slept, the Lord made the first woman from his rib. So here's the Lord Jesus. He's true God and true man. As God, did he need to rest? No. But he's also true man. One person, two natures. And as a true man, the Lord Jesus slept just like we do. That's a pretty amazing thing to consider. He slept just like we do. And this little verse reminds us that. But he was asleep. Here's something else interesting to consider. In the early days of Christianity, one of the biggest problems was not convincing people that Jesus is God. That really wasn't the problem. You know one of the biggest problems? It was convincing people that he was truly a man. Truly a man. If you look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and following, the Apostle John writes this. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." In other words, everyone who says Jesus was truly a man, that he came in the flesh, he's teaching rightly the things of God. And he continues in 1 John 4:3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, in opposition to Christ, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." Now, someone might think, well, if we were to present Jesus as not sleeping, that would make him even more powerful, right? And John says, no. You must affirm that the Lord Jesus came in the flesh, and that is, he came as truly a man. There are many examples of the true humanity of the Lord Jesus throughout the Gospels. And this summer, earlier this summer, I was teaching a seminary level class on the Gospels, some of you know, in Texas. And I listed for my students some examples of the Gospel stressing the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. Let me just mention a few of these. The Lord Jesus was divinely conceived in the womb of the Virgin. In Matthew 1:20, the angel of the Lord says to Joseph, "For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." So the Lord Jesus was conceived, even as we're, of course, it was by extraordinary means, by divine means. There was no human father, but he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. He was born in Bethlehem. Matthew 1:25 says of Mary, "She brought forth her firstborn son." In Luke's gospel, Luke 2:52, this is one we often hear, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Jesus came as a little infant, and he learned to walk, and he learned to talk. And as a man, he learned facts and learned how to read and learned how to write. As a man, he grew in wisdom and in stature. He had hair that needed to be cut, fingernails that grew. He was truly a man. He grew tired. In John chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Jesus therefore being wearied with his journey," this is when he stopped to meet the Samaritan woman at the well, "he grew tired." We're seeing here, he slept. In other places we read that he was hungry. In Mark 11:12, it says he was hungry. Doesn't get any clearer than that, does it? He grew thirsty on the cross, probably because he had lost so much blood. He was dehydrated. It says in John 19:28 that Christ said from the cross, "I thirst." Of course, we know that Christ also wept. He cried. As a true man, he had emotions. When he lost his dear friend Lazarus, the shortest verse is the one most Christians have memorized, if they have only one verse memorized, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Jesus perspired. That's interesting to think about. In Luke 22, verse 44, as he prayed in the garden, it says, "And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood." It doesn't say that some people wrongly say that he sweated drops of blood. It's not what it says. It says he was perspiring so heavily that it was like, had the thickness as if it were blood. He bled on the cross. He suffered. In Luke 24:46, the risen Christ says to the disciples, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer." And this is the most amazing thing of all. He died. He died on the cross. He didn't swoon. He did not appear to die. This is what Islam still can't accept about the gospel witnesses of Christ. This is why they have to come up with the hadith of an alternative explanation about how someone was put in his place. Maybe Judas died in his place. But the gospels say without embarrassment in Matthew 27:50 that when he cried with a loud voice, he yielded up his ghost or his spirit. See, the gospels tell us over and over of the true humanity of the Lord. The Lord was not here on earth as a phantom. He was not here as some ethereal presence. He was a real man, yet without sin. And we see that in even one little note in verse 24. But he was asleep. Tells us about the true humanity of the Lord. Why did Christ have to be a true man? Why? Because he had to be a true man to be the true Savior of men. This is told us in the book of Hebrews, especially two passages from Hebrews. Hebrews 2:16 and following. The author, I think the Apostle Paul, writes, "For verily of Christ, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliations for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." And alongside of that, we can put Hebrews 4:15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So see, when we come to verse 24 and it says, "But he was asleep," we can think, you know, when I'm tired, when I'm exhausted for physical, emotional, or spiritual reasons, Christ can sympathize with me. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to need rest and to sleep. True God and true man. So we have the setting, verse 23. We've got the crisis now in verse 24. And so we'll move on to verse 25, which is the appeal of the disciples to the Lord. Look at verse 25. It says, "And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Lord, save us, we perish." Notice, first of all, in verse 25, that the disciples come to him. And of course, there's nothing, this isn't described merely to provide us a historical account of what happened, although it's absolutely historically true, 100%. This is infallible. It's without error. But it's here also for spiritual reasons, right? It's a selective. And when it tells us that his disciples came to him, what we are subtly being told, friends, if you're a disciple of Christ, is that you can come to him in your times of distress. Later in Matthew's gospel, he will say in Matthew 11:28, he will quote Christ as saying to his disciples, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So we must not hesitate to come to him. And then notice also the petition or the prayer that the disciples offer. Again, there's nothing accidental or coincidental here. There's significance in every detail. And what we're being given is a model prayer for persons who come to Christ seeking salvation, whether that's fundamental spiritual salvation or whether it's temporal salvation, deliverance in our times of need and difficulty. Notice the prayer has two parts. First of all, they say to him, Lord, save us. Lord, save us. Some of you may remember a few weeks, maybe a couple months ago, Elder Clark spoke to us from a passage later on in Matthew's gospel. It's in Matthew 14. We'll get to it eventually. It's another time when Christ was on the Sea of Galilee on another storm. And, well, the disciples were out there in the boat, and then they looked in the midst of the storm, the wind was contrary, and Christ is walking toward them, and he invites Peter to come on out and walk to him. And Peter gets started, but then when he sees the wind and the waves and he begins to sink, he cries out in Matthew 14:30, and guess what he says? Lord, save me. That's kind of an individual prayer. Lord, save me. Here, it's all the disciples coming together, and it's in the plural. Lord, save us. So whether you come as an individual like Peter in Matthew 14:30 and you say, Lord, save me, or whether we're a group of disciples on board this ship petitioning Christ for our collective aid, we might say, Lord, save us. There is something fundamental here about how disciples approach Christ, whether an individual or whether the church. Lord, save me. Lord, save us. And then secondly, notice there is an acknowledgement of their state of need. The second part of the prayer, verse 25, we perish. We perish. This is a declaration of the believer's state apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, what is our state? We are perishing. The same verb for to perish is used in the classic verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why are we perishing? Because as Paul puts it in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Friends, it's an uncomfortable truth. But that second statement in this prayer, we perish, is an unvarnished description of where we all are in this life. We are perishing. If you doubt it, go back and look at some of your old photographs. Not long ago, I met a friend of mine that I hadn't seen in a long time. And in the meantime, my hair had gotten... I used to have dark hair, guys, believe it or not. Used to be almost like black. And anyways, hadn't seen this friend in a while. And he came up to me and he said, hello, Mr. Riddle. I'm trying to find your younger son, Jeff. And I was like, well, thank you, brother. We are perishing. We are perishing. All of you young people out there, oh, you're so spry and young now, aren't you? Just wait a few years. We perish. We perish. Doubt me? Go to a class reunion. And you'll wonder where all these old people came from. Because you're still the same age, at least in your mind. The truth is, we are all perishing. One of the old Puritan era preachers, Richard Baxter, famously said that he preached as a dying man to dying men. Friends, there's spiritual weight in these words. Every believer is praying to Christ, Lord, save me, for I am perishing. And we collectively as disciples are saying, Lord, save us. We perish. We have the setting, verse 23. We have the crisis, verse 24. We have the plea for help now in verse 25. And then we have the solution in verse 26. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? He poses this single question. Not only were some of these men seasoned fishermen who had seen storms like this in the past, but most importantly, they were with the Lord Jesus. They were with the one who had just healed Peter's mother-in-law and who had spoken a word and healed the sick of spirit and body. They were with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was with them. And he has to confront them. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? And he asked that same question to us many times when we lose it over the vicissitudes of this life. Why are you so fearful, O little micro-faith people? But there's also Christ's compassion for his disciples in this. Later on, before Christ will go to the cross, his disciples are fearful, anticipating what is to come. And Christ will say to them in John 14, 6, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And the Apostle John writes in 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." And then we see that Christ did not, in fact, abandon his disciples. As it says in verse 26, "Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." How does he bring about this miracle? Just the way he had healed the centurion's servant and many at Peter's house. He simply spoke by the power of his word. It's another place where subtly it's an affirmation of the deity of the Lord. Because God at creation, how does he create the world? He does it through speaking it. "Let there be light." And here Christ need only say the word. Rebuke the wind and the sea. And again, there was this mega storm. And then after Christ speaks, there is a mega calm. If you know Christ, every megastorm is accompanied by a mega calm. We have the setting, verse 23, the crisis, verse 24, the plea for help, verse 25, the solution, verse 26, and finally the reaction or the response of the men in verse 27. It says, "But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What manner of man is this? We spent a good bit of time talking about the significance of verse 24, the last part of verse 24, "But he was asleep." And now we get the perfect complement to that affirmation. Who can issue decrees to the wind and the sea, and they obey him? I can go out, there's a storm coming up, and I don't want the storm to come, and I can say, "Stop! Stop, wind! Stop, storm!" Is it going to obey me? Of course not. But what manner of man is this, that he can issue commands to the wind and the sea, and they obey him? And what are we meant to get? God can do this. God can. True man, but he was asleep. True God, there was a great calm. Friends, let's move on briefly to a couple spiritual applications. Hopefully, with the Spirit's help, you've already connected the dots for yourself. Well, I have to tell you that the primary application that is usually given for this text is typically what I would call pretty man-centered. Maybe you've heard sermons about this text. Maybe you've heard me preach sermons about them that follow this line of thought. Usually the primary application is something like this. There are lots of storms in life, things that can frighten and disturb us, times when God seems to be silent. But when we cry out to him, he has the power to still the storm and give us peace in life's storms. Anybody ever heard a sermon like that that follows that same basic outline? I think I've probably preached one or two like that. But I want to tell you today that I don't think that's the primary spiritual application of this passage. The primary application is not man-centered, but Christ-centered. It is that this man, Jesus, has the power of God because he is God. And if you want to know and trust God, you must know and trust him. Christ himself will put it this way in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Let me hasten, however, to add that man-centered application is not something we ought to throw away. Let's call it disciple-centered rather than man-centered. I don't want to throw that one. I don't throw the baby out with the bathwater there. First of all, it's about Christ, not about us. But there is something about what Christ supplies to us. The atheist sometimes likes to say, oh, you Christians, your faith is just a crutch. You ever heard that? Your faith is just a crutch. Well, if you're crippled, a crutch can come in pretty handy, can it? If you're crippled, disabled, I guess the more politically correct term, a crutch can come in pretty handy. Life is indeed filled with tempests. It's filled with storms. The rain descends, the waters rise, the wind beats against the house. And Christ's disciples are not exempt from this. But Christ is with us in the tempest, and we can call on him. Do you ever have trouble knowing how to pray? You know, you always hear in church, you should pray more, you should pray, you should do your devotions. You should pray. Have you prayed today? And sometimes you might feel like, well, I get all the exhortations, but I don't get any instructions on exactly how to do it. Well, let's see if we can remedy that today. Let me just give you one suggestion to how to learn how to start praying. Take with you Matthew 8:25. And take the words of the disciples to Christ. Lord, save us, we perish. Take that simple phrase. Or go to Matthew 14:30. Peter's prayer as he's sinking in the waters. Lord, save me. Let me just make a simple suggestion. Make that your prayer this week. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that we are to pray without ceasing. How would it be if you went through your day this coming week, and at various points throughout the day, you said audibly or inaudibly, Lord, save us, we perish. Lord, save me, I'm perishing. And just simply say that, make it like your breath, and see if Christ will not arise and rebuke the winds and the sea and give you a mega calm. There are practical benefits to knowing Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Philippi in Philippians 4:6-7. He said, be careful for nothing. That is, don't be filled with care about everything. But, he says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then he says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Lord, save us. We're perishing. May the Lord give us such a perfect love for him that all fear fear of man, fear of death, fear of COVID, fear of failure, fear of national decline, fear of abandonment, fear of you name it. Lord, give to me the perfect love that casts out fear. And it begins, I think, with saying, what manner of man is this? He is God. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious God, we thank thee for this inspired account. Completely true. It happened just as Matthew has described it. But help us, perhaps more importantly, to understand the spiritual truths that are deeper than the Sea of Galilee, deeper than the oceans. Help us understand the spiritual truths and let this transform us. Teach us how to pray and teach us to use the words of Scripture as a guide. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.